I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
And two cousins attended the wedding. One was 10 and one was 6. And after the wedding, the 6-year-old asked his 10-year-old cousin, "How many women can one man marry?" And his 10-year-old cousin shot back, 16. And the 6-year-old was just amazed at the quick answer. And he said, "How do you know that?" And the 10-year-old replied, "It's easy. Just add it up, like the minister said. 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, 4 poorer." We laugh at that. But at the same time, we know that marriage is not a laughing matter. Many people are very critical of marriage. They've had, or they've seen, or they've heard of so many bad marriages that they've developed a negative attitude toward the very idea of marriage. It is distasteful to them. It is foolish to them to think about themselves or anybody else being married. In her book, Bound and Determined, Jeanine Reese writes what all married people know to be true. Marriage is the most intimate relationship that many of us experience, and it has the potential to bless or to hurt us. God knows that's true, so he has provided a model of a marriage that maximizes the blessings and minimizes the hurts. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 through 33. There in verse 21, we find what seems to be setting the stage for this discussion or this teaching about marriage when it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I said it seems to set the stage for marriage, the blessed marriage that God has in mind. But the footnote in the New International Version of the Bible gives this insight. The grammar indicates that this mutual submission is associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. The command "be filled" there in verse 18 is followed by a series of participles in the Greek: speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. Being filled by the Holy Spirit, then, is the beginning place for a blessed marriage model. It's what God has in mind. And really, if we go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, and look at where God created and blessed marriage, we find that to be true. Acts 2:38 says that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we repent of our sins and are baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We then become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and fill us, just as was read to us moments ago from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. The word "submit," as it's used here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, indicates subordination to people who are considered worthy of respect, primarily due to the position that they hold. Submission has spiritual applications for Christians, and it has that, really, again, from the very outset. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 tells Christians, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The submission that is called for beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 21, and that goes on through chapter 6, verse 9, is for social order as imposed by God. But its greater motivation comes back to verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. So here in this larger section, submission to others is reciprocal. It's a voluntary acceptance of the discipline, the self-discipline of submission. So there are no delusions of superiority. It's not as though one person were innately or had somehow arisen to develop the personal traits where they are superior to another person. It's simply a matter of being worthy of respect from the position that a person holds. And that's what we need to understand when we read verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." By submitting to or obeying her husband, a Christian wife honors God, who created and who sanctifies marriage. As every Christian lovingly and freely submits to the Lord, Christian wives lovingly submit to their own husbands because they want to give to their husbands. Verse 33, or 23 rather, reminds us of the spiritual headship as a reason for wives to submit to their husbands. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." There's two vitally important principles established here for Christian marriage. The first is that the marriage relationship should reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. This raises the marital relationship to the sacred position God intended when he created it. These marital teachings then are not optional for Christians. They're mandatory. As we apply them conscientiously, we both honor and glorify God. Second, just as Christ sacrificed himself to save the church, his body, Christian husbands are to sacrificially protect their wives. This is where the mutuality of submission comes into play that's set forth in verse 21. Wives must respectfully submit to their husbands by sacrificing their wills to the will of their husbands. Husbands must lovingly submit to their wives by sacrificing their lives for the well-being of their wives. With these understandings, verse 24 summarizes the responsibility for Christian wives when it says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." One Bible scholar has offered these thoughts. The church, as the bride of Christ, readily acknowledges his authority and seeks to please him in every respect. When marriage is seen in the light of this higher relationship between Christ and his body, the wife finds no difficulty in submitting to her husband, for he too has obligations to her in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 give more insight into a wife's submission to her husband. But verse 7 turns this teaching, saying, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So, husbands must submit themselves to their wives with loving kindness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, also turns the teaching by saying, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." As submit sums up the role of the wife, so it is that love sums up the role of a husband. The Greek word that's used here for love emphasizes that a Christian husband's love for his wife must reflect God's love in Christ toward the church. This means that Christian husbands must seek to duplicate God's love for the church. That's a big order, isn't it? In fact, all of this amounts to big orders. Big orders for wives, big orders for husbands. But maybe a bigger order for husbands even than for wives. Verses 26 through 27 explains that Christ loved the church sacrificially in order to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is Christ's atonement for his church, his body, his radiant bride. He purified her to be holy like himself. He did so by his sacrifice for her sins on the cross. This sanctifies the church, every member of the church. It sets us apart as Christ's precious possession. His selfless sacrifice of his life was his gift of love and life to his bride. If the love husbands have for their wives is to parallel Christ's love for the church, then what does that say about how much we give as husbands to our wives? Not so much materially, but how much of ourselves do we give? Emotionally? Spiritually? How much do we think about giving love and life to our wives? The cleansing with water through the word is our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when we're baptized, at the time that we die to sin and self and are united with Christ to arise as a new person in Christ. Here's this unity aspect again, this oneness that is so emphasized from Genesis 2, verse 24. This idea that there is nothing to separate. If this is the idea that is intended to impress upon us this connection between Christ and we who make up his body as the church, and that kind of union is to be paralleled in our marriages, then it says we have to constantly be thinking and working to make that so. Just as we are constantly working and thinking to make our relationship with Christ one. Verse 28 ties this to Christian husbands by saying, "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Christian husbands cannot think of themselves apart from their wives. Instead, they need to think of their wives as vitally necessary, precious parts of themselves. If they think any other way, a division has already set in. A disunity has already begun. The reasons for this are given in verses 29 through 30. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. If, as Paul had been writing this, he had not written it to Christians, all of this teaching would be essentially meaningless. For it all has to do with the premise, the given, that he's writing to Christians. That each person who is reading this is a person who wants to be close to Christ, who understands that they are members of Christ's body, that he is their head, that he is the one who leads, that they are the ones who follow. It's written from the standpoint that everyone, men and women who receive this, are people who want to do what Christ wants them to do. That they want to follow God's will in order to be blessed by God. And so they're seeking to understand their relationship, its spiritual aspect, and this absolute parallel between Christ and his church, that God is giving them an opportunity to duplicate in physical life on earth. So as Christ lovingly provides for his body and bride, the church, husbands must do the same for their wives. This oneness of thinking and oneness of concern which a Christian husband must have toward his wife derives from God's intention for marriage itself. And that's quoted in verse 31, a quote from, again, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." In their book, Restoring the Christian Family, John and Paula Sanford offer their thoughts about what it means for a husband and a wife to become one flesh. They write, "Man and woman becoming one flesh means that we enter into a commonality of feelings, one way of thinking, one set of goals. We do not become each other. We do not lose our identities in each other. We enjoy a unity of love in which each person become all that he or she is meant to be. We also become one body in the sense that the physical body of one does not seem complete without the other. Being with each other in spirit unites and completes each individual." Another scholar comments, "The marriage tie takes precedence over every other human relationship. And for this reason, it is to be regarded as inviolable. In other words, it is not to be violated, injured, broken, polluted, or treated irreverently." One of the saddest things that exists in our culture at this particular time is that in the popular media, both marriage and pre-marriage activities amongst adults is treated so irreverently, as though marriage was a doomsday machine and you get all your fun before you get married. That marriage is something that is kind of the end of being able to be free and to be able to enjoy life. But God paints an entirely different picture for the nature of godly marriage. The problem is, and the reason so many are so critical of marriage, is because marriage has become so ungodly and treated so irreverently. The teachings about marriage here in Ephesians 5 conclude in verses 32 through 33, where it says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." This mystery that Paul speaks of is the relation between Christ and the church. How could the perfect God sacrificially love imperfect humans and love them so deeply that he would sacrifice his only son for them? We know the answer from Scripture. We can parrot it back very quickly, can't we? We've had John 3:16 up on this screen this morning. But we don't really understand that, do we? How can we? Nevertheless, God's self-sacrificing love that's spoken of throughout Scripture is the standard for Christian husbands, just as God's covenant people are to respectfully submit to Him. Husbands must love their wives as their very selves. Wives must respect their husbands, and they must act on these out of reverence for Christ. That is the foundation. That is the reason. Jeanine Reese believes God has a higher purpose for marriage than we recognize, the primary purpose for which we were created. She writes, "What God desires is for us to be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ." Marriage becomes a crucible, an intense way for God to teach us through great joy and deep sorrow exactly what that means. And so, as we take on this mindset of uniting ourselves, husband and wife, to one another as one flesh, we begin to understand more clearly then what it means to be united with Christ as one. We understand the idea of headship and the dutifulness of the body. We understand the love, the loving care that comes from the head and that places the body in a position of great reverence. Christ loves the church. The church's love for Christ is expressed in submission and obedience. By comparing a godly marriage to Christ's love for the church, these verses really give the highest possible view of marriage. No marriage has a chance for complete fulfillment and true happiness without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that there aren't many happy marriages, fulfilling marriages, but they will never reach the level that God has in mind for us to experience unless we are in Christ. And unless both of us in a marriage are in Christ. And unless both of us understand that we are in this relationship because we are in Christ and we do all out of reverence for Christ. And that we seek to parallel our relationship to that Christ has with His church. John Henry Jowett observed, "Love is not a product to be manufactured. It is a fruit. It is not born of certain works. It springs out of certain relations. It does not come from doing something. It comes from being with somebody. And that somebody is God." Are you with Him this morning? Are you one with Him? Are you in Him? Have you given your life, submitted your life out of love and obedience to Him? Are you one with Him in mind and in spirit? The marriage you want will never be the marriage you will have unless first you are in Him, submitted to Him, filled with the Spirit by Him, and able to live out of reverence to Him. If we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward this morning as we stand and sing this song.